Thank you for your prayer. And we're looking forward to Brother Dan Manette. His discourse is one that has been assigned, and it's do good unto all. And so we know that we're going to receive a blessing, and we'll turn it over to Brother Dan.
Can I move this?
Oh, yes.
Is it? All right. Well, good afternoon, brethren. We thank the Lord for the privilege of being here with you. Sister Connie and I have looked forward to this, and it's been a wonderful blessing thus far. We do want to bring the love and greetings of your brethren from Oakland County, Michigan, with whom we meet. And, of course, our title comes from the familiar words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10. So we'd like to read that to start with. The Apostle says here, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So looking at our theme text in the background, we see that the things of this present evil world are coming to an end. These systems are coming down, and the question is, what manner of person ought you to be? Well, in one respect, we need to be good unto all men. We need to show God's characteristics to all in our lives. The Apostle tells us here we have a duty to do good unto all. And he tells us first in line for our good deeds is the household of faith. We notice also that he qualifies his statement with these words, "as we therefore have opportunity." What does he mean by this? Well, all of us have restraints put upon us. Time is one restraint. We only get so much time. Also, energy is a restraint. We only have so much of that. And we know, as we get older, that kind of slips away a lot quicker than in our younger years. And God puts restraints upon us as well, because as consecrated Christians, we have promised to do God's will. And what is God's will for us? The Apostle Paul says it very simply in 1 Corinthians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." So our greatest work is not for others, but for ourselves. It's a work in ourselves, the work of subduing, conquering, and ruling self. This is our first duty, and nothing that we can do for others can come before this work. With this in mind, how do we follow the Apostle's advice and do good unto all without neglecting our primary work of sanctification? Well, our Lord tells us how to do that in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 13. He tells us, "Be like salt." And the scripture, the words that he says are, "Ye are the salt of the world," or of the earth. "But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." So the question is, what does salt do? Well, we know it preserves and it purifies. So we are to be a cleansing and preserving agent in a world of sin and moral decay. Salt also seasons. You know, many times if you have a good cook, they season their food ahead of time, you might pull the salt shaker out before tasting it and salt it up, because you've learned that it enhances, it brings out the best taste in food. Well, that's maybe not a good thing to do when you're eating, but it gives us that good picture of bringing out the best. Since salt brings out the flavor of food, so we are to bring out the best in the people that we come in contact with each day. So as we go about doing the work of sanctification in ourselves, we are to be peacemakers in an intolerant world. As salt, we are to show the milk of human kindness to all we meet, the thankful and the unthankful, the believing and the unbelieving. If we do this, dear friends, we're following the example of our Heavenly Father and our dear Master, and also the wisdom of the wise man who brings out... So we jumped ahead of ourselves. When we live our lives each day, you know, we need to slow down and we need to see what a cold, hard world this can be. And realizing that we are to be an element that brings out the best in people, one of the simplest ways to bring out the best in people is with words. Kind words go a long way. The wise man tells us this in Proverbs 16:24. He says, "Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." Words are very powerful. They have the ability to give comfort, refreshment, encouragement, and bring new strength. Now, I thought of an example when we were thinking on this. A few years back, I had some surgery, and the nurse who was prepping me for this surgery, we happened to mention to her that my son was going to run his first marathon. She said, "Oh, he has to write his name real big, so everybody can see it." And I said, "Well, why is that?" She goes, "Because he needs people to cheer for him." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Well, let me tell you. In my first marathon that I ran," she said, I reached the wall. I ran 18 miles and I just couldn't go another step. And just at that point, someone from the crowd, a complete stranger, yelled out, "Julie, you can do it. You can do it." And, you know, she said, I thought to myself, "Yeah, I can do it." And she was ready to stop that in that race, but she continued on and she finished the marathon, 26.2 miles. So she ran another 8 miles on the encouragement of a few words from a stranger. So we see the power in words. So, dear friends, it's our privilege to be good Samaritans, good friends, to be a good father, a good son, daughter, a loving husband or wife, a generous neighbor, and so on. And if we do these things, each day we will bring some warmth and some cheer to those we come in contact with. In this way, you will be doing good to all. And you will be imitating your Father in heaven who makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. Here's a little story that illustrates the impact of following God's example of doing good unto all that we come in contact with. The story is called Choosing Happiness. And if I'm going to be happier, someone might have to bring me some water because I get very dry. But here's how the story goes. It was a rainy, humid day, the mother of all bad hair days. I was riding on a bus downtown to go to work. Everyone was wilting. I was sitting next to a man in a business suit and didn't pay much attention to him until we both got off the same stop and walked to the same newsstand to get a morning paper. The man running the stand was obviously among those having a bad day. He was rude, abrupt, and unsmiling. As we purchased our papers, which served to add more gloom to my day, the businessman caught my eye and smiled. He then proceeded to smile even more brightly at the newsstand proprietor, and he thanked the newsstand proprietor for the paper and for being open on such a morning to make sure that we were able to get our paper. In short, he expressed his appreciation for something most of us would take for granted. The man running the newsstand responded only with a grunt and a sour expression. The businessman then pleasantly wished him a good day. As we turned away, I asked this man why he had continued to be pleasant to the newsman when he obviously didn't care about and didn't respond to his expressions of appreciation and friendliness. The businessman grinned at me and said, "Why would I let someone else control what I say and what I feel or what kind of day I'm going to have?" I never saw the businessman again, even though I looked for him on the bus on other days. He appeared briefly in my life and disappeared just as quickly. I don't even remember what he looked like, thank you very much, but I've never forgotten the words that he said or the way his smile seemed like a shaft of light on a gloomy day. That was 25 years ago, but the impact that this had on my life has lasted. I never had a chance to thank him personally, but the way in which I choose to look at life as a result of those words is his legacy to me and my thanks to him. Our interactions with people we encounter can impact at least the next five people they encounter. A smile and words of a simple appreciation multiply themselves geometrically. We cannot control people and situations that come to us, but we can always control our response to them. So the moral of the story is true for us just as it was for this woman on the bus. We can't control the people and situations that come to us, but we can and always control our response to them. The Apostle Paul expresses this very thought this way in Galatians 6:9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Our Christian duty is to be godly, and God is not worn down or changed by the mean or rude or selfish spirit of the world, and we must not be either. Our Christian duty is summed up well by this sentence that is found in reprint 5471. "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Now, we think these are noble words. They're worthy of maybe putting in a frame and hanging on a wall in a prominent place where you can see it quite often, as a good reminder that we have been called to bless our fellow man. And we must begin now if we're going to be ready for the great work of blessing in the future. We will now address the questions generated by the Connellsville Brethren. We'll begin by combining two questions that seemed, in our mind anyways, to go together. The first question: given our quiet confidence that God will resolve all problems in due time, how do we not be perceived as apathetic about the present? And the other question: what can we do to comfort the world? So we've kind of combined these two and made our own question. I don't know if that's permissible, but we did it anyways. And the new question is, how do we use our quiet confidence that God is working all things out for good to be a comfort to the world in their distress? We'll begin by saying, brethren, what a blessing it is to know that the good guys win in the end, that the trouble increasing all around us is part of God's great plan. And when the smoke of this trouble finally clears, God's kingdom of righteousness will stand in its place. This knowledge is our source of quiet confidence, joy, and peace, and this is a good thing. Something we would never sell for any amount of money, as we read in Proverbs 23:23, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Temporal possessions are not of lasting value, as we know, but the truth, wisdom from above, and understanding are everlasting and of priceless value. But we don't want our love for the truth and our confidence in God to be viewed as a lack of concern for our fellow man in his struggles and in his fears. So what do? Well, since apathy means to be indifferent or unconcerned, we must show that we are concerned, that we are interested in the affairs of those around us and are sympathetic toward their plight, while we at the same time remain quietly confident in God. This is the balance that we have to strike. How then do we show an interest in the affairs of others? Well, if your pens are ready, you better be ready to write this down. This is very profound. How do we show an interest in others? By being interested. Talk with people. Ask them questions. Find out what makes them tick, so to speak. If they're interested in sports, ask them how the hometown football team or baseball team is going to do. Do they have kids? How old are their kids? What do their kids like to do? Where do they go to the school? Where do you work? You know, what do you do? Ask these questions that show you're interested. And you are interested. You're not feigning interest. You're talking to people to find out about them because it's more interesting in life to know people. And this is a way to do that. And, you know, we learned a wise saying somewhere along the way that had to do with our teaching. And that saying was, kids don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's true for big people too, big kids. Everyone is more likely to seek out your advice and listen to what you have to say if they really think that you care, you're genuine. So when we show others how much we care by listening to what they say and showing genuine concern for them and their struggles, many times this small talk will lead to deeper subjects. Surprisingly, people will tell us about their troubles and their fears and ask us our opinion and advice. Now, when I used to go out in Cole Porter, I was amazed that times people, I'm a total stranger, and I'm knocking on their door, and people don't like that, but after, you know, sometimes, you know, when people see that you're concerned, they open up. I remember an old gentleman who, you know, we were talking and he just broke down and said, I lost my wife about a year ago and I can't get over it. I can't get over it. I don't know how to live without her. And it gave me an opportunity to say that you will see her again. God has a plan for you and your wife and to tell her about the kingdom and the resurrection. And this was a total stranger. In a neighborhood, and I'd never seen him before, and I've never seen him since. But people will open up, and people will listen to what you have to say if you're genuine and you show that you care. So what wise counsel, then, should we give when people ask us for our advice, our point of view? Well, we think our advice in general would be to seek righteousness and meekness and do good and seek peace. These words, we think, are found in the good book, in the Bible. The prophets, the Lord, and the apostles all gave this advice. It's good advice for everyone, for our children, for anyone we come in contact with. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 says this in these words, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Psalms 34:14-16. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cries. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. These principles of living promise a measure of happiness today and a measure of protection from the trouble in the future. Now, we think history supports this statement. During the French Revolution, we'll remember, which is a picture of the great time of trouble of our day, favor was shown to the just, the generous, and the kind, and extreme wrath was visited upon the oppressors. Brethren, after hearing the troubles and concerns of others, and showing proper sympathy with their affairs, share with them what gives you peace and hope. Tell them that God has an answer for what's troubling them and what's troubling the world. Tell them about the silver lining in the present clouds of trouble, the good news of the kingdom, and the blessings that will follow this trouble that surrounds us today. Tell them about the day when God will wipe away every trouble and every tear from man's eyes. Brethren, the hearts of those around us are being prepared by personal and the troubles that surround them in their cities and in their countries and in their lives to hear God's solution to their problems. We don't expect that many will believe this good news, receive the truth as we would like them to, but they do want to hear it. Our privilege and our duty is to be prepared to give them a reason for this hope. This is the apostles' advice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So if we set apart the Lord in our heart, as we study and meditate and think upon these deep and important, beautiful things, they will be on the tip of our tongue, so to speak. We'll be ready to give that witness to those who really are looking for it. Now, the example that comes to my mind of this hope that everybody really wants to hear is Connie's uncle, Uncle Tony. We'll call him that because that's his name. And he was a big guy, 6'3", truck driver, lived fast and hard, didn't go to church, wasn't a religious man, but in his older years, we had the privilege because, you know, his eyesight was going and so on. We went to a lot of family occasions and we would pick up Uncle Tony. And Uncle Tony liked a good fight, a good debate. So he knew that we were interested in the Bible. So he'd say, "I read the history of the Bible," you know, and he would throw out some outrageous statement. And then I would start talking. And I would tell him what he wanted to hear. Because as a Catholic who went to church once here and once there, he had certain ideas that the church taught him. And he knew that I didn't believe that. So I would tell him there is no hell in a roundabout way. And I would tell him everyone would have a resurrection. And everyone would have an opportunity to live again in a perfect world. And you know, he brought it up. Because he wanted me to tell him that story. And he would say, "Danny, I don't know if that's true. I hope it is because it's the best thing I've ever heard. But just in case, when I go home, I'll say a couple Hail Marys and Our Fathers." But the point of the matter is, who wouldn't want to hear the good news? It's better than anything anyone has heard in religious circles or anywhere else. Yes, dear brethren, we have the good news that will bring a glimmer of hope to the hopeless and to the fearful. So tell them that the reign of evil will come to an end and that God's blessing will follow after that and all will live again. Tell them that God has a plan and they're in it. They fit in it. Tell them how they fit in His plan. Tell them that nobody will be left behind in this plan that God has come up with. All of our lessons and our experiences, dear friends, in life, connected with our trials and our difficulties, make us more capable of comforting others. And how is that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. There he tells us that we really are the only ones qualified to give this type of comfort because we have received the instructions and we have received comfort ourselves from the God of all comfort. The apostles' words, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." Why? "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Yes, our loving Father, the God of the Bible, is the God of all grace or favor, whose name is love. He's not a vengeful God. He's not unkind. If the truth be known, He's working all things out for the ultimate comfort and blessing of all, any and all who will receive His blessings. How often has the Lord comforted us with the comfort of the Scriptures to offset our adverse conditions, our trials, our difficulties in this present evil world, on this pilgrimage that we find ourselves on? And all of our lessons and experiences in life in connection with these trials and difficulties make us the more capable of communicating comfort to others. And how so, dear friends? By giving to them the comfort we have received of God, the comfort of the Scriptures. So then, brethren, while we remain quietly confident in God, let us show our fellows that we are concerned and sympathetic towards their plight. And let us take every opportunity to meekly share the source of our quiet confidence and our hope, God's loving plan for mankind. Brethren, if we are going to be ready and able to wipe away earth's tears as members of the Christ in the future, we must begin by chasing away a few of those tears now. We will conclude these questions with a little story that illustrates how to be a comforter, how to genuinely care. And it's called The Most Caring Child. Now, this story was told by a fellow named Leo Bascaglia. He was a teacher, he was a speaker, an author on the topic of love and human relationships, who once talked about a contest he was asked to judge. The purpose of this contest was to find the most caring child. And this is how the story goes. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man crying, the little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed onto his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked him what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." If we humble ourselves as this little child and develop a simple heart like this, filled with love and sympathy, we will be among the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus promised that. Matthew 18:4. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Our next two questions. The first, how can we maintain our love for the brethren, especially when we are undergoing hard trials ourselves? And the next, how do we avoid having a spirit of condemnation toward others not of our fellowship or with whom we do not see eye to eye? So we'll talk about both of these at the same time. They'll kind of meld together. But the reference that we were given was March 16th manna. It's a good one. We've already considered these scriptures, but from 1 John 3:13-16, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And Brother Russell's comment on these verses, one of the final and most searching tests of these brethren and of the one under which probably the most of those once awakened and armed will fall will be love for the brethren. Seemingly, many will fail at this point and be therefore accounted unworthy of an abundant entrance into the kingdom on this score. Should any be specially weak and liable to stumble, the true soldier of the cross will not despise him nor revile him, even as the elder brother, the captain, would not do so. On the contrary, he will be the more watchful and helpful toward the weaker, even though he most enjoy himself in the company of the stronger. End of comment. It's brought out here that love for the brethren is suggested as one of the final and most searching tests, and probably the test under which most of us will fail. That's a pretty sobering thought. Yet, it's good to know. We want to know the truth on all matters, so it's good to know what a test this is. Now, if your history teacher was giving you a test on history, and 80% of the questions were on the Civil War, you'd want to know it. And if you were a smart student, which I wasn't, you'd go and study and put most of your concentration on the information having to do with the Civil War so you could pass that test. So if we want to pass our test, it makes good sense to concentrate a great deal of effort on developing love. The Apostle Paul tells us this very thing in the very familiar verses in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll read the first three. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. He says here, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Brethren, the apostle is not laying all the stress upon the heart and feelings and ignoring the head, ignoring a knowledge of God and faith in his plan and a willingness to sacrifice. We need all these things. We need to defend the truth. We need to defend the principles of truth and righteousness in our lives. But here, we're just looking at the great test of love. We have to be proven that we love as God loves. So he's saying that if we have any and all of these essential ingredients, they would be of no value. They wouldn't profit us anything unless they're mixed with and based upon love. Brethren, just as love is the most prominent characteristic of God's character, for God is love, it must also be our most prominent characteristic. In 1 John 3:16, we're told why, not how, we should maintain our love for the brethren, though we're undergoing hard trials ourselves. And why is that? It's because we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's the right thing to do. It's what our elder brother did for us. And here's another ought to that to add to our list. In the next chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Here we're told that God loved us before we loved him, when we were without strength, when we weren't very lovable. So here's the short answer to the question. We ought to love our brethren as God and Jesus loved us because it's the right thing to do. It's this knowledge of God's mercy and love that restrains us or first draws us in. And we love him because he loved us. As our love for God develops, our hearts will also draw towards those that he loves, that is our brethren, who we will love even when undergoing hard trials ourselves. Now, looking at this question from another angle, let's ask, why is love for the brethren such a difficult test anyways? It seems like it should be a very easy test to pass. After all, aren't the brethren the easiest people in the world to love? Well, apparently not. Or it wouldn't be such a difficult test. Oh, it's easy enough to love some of the brethren, those on our own plane of thinking, those we relate to well, those of our own style and liking. And it's easy to love those brethren who are noble and refined. But the less noble and the less refined, those who are a little rough around the edges, or maybe a lot rough around the edges, these may not be so easy to love. And it may be hard to relate to those whose minds and lives bend in a different direction than our own. Let's face it, brethren, we are a peculiar group of people. And we're thrown together from all walks of life. We're not all almonds or cashews. We're more like a bag of mixed nuts. Pardon the example. And there are other good reasons why loving the brethren is such a difficult task. When we receive the truth, the eyes of our understanding are open to the high standard of God. With this improved vision, we're enabled to see the imperfections in others and ourselves more clearly. This can lead to a disposition to find fault and to be critical. Now, it's necessary that we have hard or strong characters as the Lord's jewels, with strong opinions and strong and high standards. As the Lord's people, we come together often to discuss deep and important things, things close to our hearts, things that we're attached to. So these opportunities to discuss matters of such magnitude also become opportunities for friction, for misunderstandings and hard feelings. To handle this friction and to keep the sparks from flying, we need a lubricant. And of course, that lubricant is the Holy Spirit and this full development of the love that the Lord has commanded. If this is not in place, the friction will cause the sparks to fly and we will fail at this point in the race for the prize of our high calling. Now let's consider this new commandment that Jesus gave us to live by in John 13, verses 34 and 35. Here our Lord says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." Now what does it mean to love as Jesus loved? Jesus, I think, is telling us here that if we want to be his disciples and share his throne of glory and immortality, we must have the same spirit of love that he had. Our love must be more than just. It must be a self-sacrificing love, a love that will lay down life itself for the brethren. And our enthusiastic response to this new commandment is, "I can do that, Lord. I can love most of the brethren in this way. But what about the few that rub me the wrong way? That have strange ways or ideas? And what about those who don't have any lovable qualities?" His answer to us, we imagine, might be, "Love them anyways." "How, Lord?" or "Why, Lord?" might be our response. "Because they're your brethren, even if they don't have the lovable qualities that you're able to see and appreciate." This is the kind of answer you might expect from your mom when she tells you to play with your little brother. When she says, "Son, I want you to play with your brother." And you protest. You say, "Why, Mom? Why do I have to play with him? He's so small and he can't do anything. He's so slow and he can't keep up. Or he acts so stupid and he's always doing things and saying things that embarrass me." And you might give a dozen of what you think are good reasons not to play with your little brother. And your mom's calm but stern response is, "That may be true, son, but he's your brother. And you need to love him anyways and teach him to act and speak aright." Yes, we are to love our brethren, plain and simple, even when we're struggling with our own trials, because they're our brethren, because our father, they are members of our family, of our spiritual family. Brothers and sisters who are struggling to do their very best each day to faithfully walk in this narrow way. Yes, we ought to sympathize and love our brethren because our elder brother sympathizes with and loves us, even though we're small and slow and can't keep up. And we may act stupid and are always saying and doing embarrassing things. Yes, Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners, when we were without lovable qualities. He laid down his life for us. So let's follow his lead. At first, our love for some may only be obedience to following after his example. But as we continue on, our love will increase and our sympathies will expand. Now, testimony meetings are a good meeting for developing love for the brethren. And why is that? Because we hear about our brethren's struggles as they seek to walk in the Master's footsteps. We see how difficult their life is, but we see their faith. We see their desires, and we can enter into their experiences, and we can remember them, and we can pray for them, and we can say things that will be an encouragement to them. Now, this developing of love, when at first we really didn't have any great love, I experienced this principle of developing this love when I worked with the mentally impaired. Now, each year, I'd get a new crop of kids. And each year, they'd be peculiar. They'd walk in, and they'd look peculiar. They might speak peculiar and have peculiar ways. Funny and peculiar noises might be coming out of their mouths. Many strange things. And at first you feel uncomfortable with them. But as you get to know them, when you see their struggles, and you become comfortable with their peculiarities and personalities, you learn to love them. Yes, as you see how hard life is for them, your desire becomes to help them. Your desire to help them takes over. And you want them to overcome. You want them to be happy. You want them to be successful. You've learned to love them over time and truly love them and have concern. And the more you enter into their struggles, the smaller your own problems become. All of us have experienced this, I think. We're all like those mentally impaired kids. We're undone, mentally, physically, and emotionally. Each of us has his own weaknesses and peculiarities, qualities that make us difficult to love. But God loves us anyways, and we must follow his lead. We must love one another in spite of the peculiarities and unlovable qualities. It's this God-like love that makes this brotherhood like no other brotherhood to be found, dear friends, among any organization among men. In this brotherhood, we find an open door the world over. You know, I'm sure all of you can relate in the same way. Your families may at first, when if you came from, say, the Catholic Church or from an outside religion or no religion at all, and you started to go to conventions and become more religious, if you will, and your family says, well, where are you going? Well, I'm going to Pennsylvania to a convention. And, well, what will you do there? What will you see? Will you see the stadium? Where will you stay? And you say, well, we're going to stay with this brother. And, well, who are they? How do you know them? And you say, well, I really haven't met them before, but, and they're stunned. They're going to let you in the house, and you're going to go stay with total strangers. But, of course, they're not. They're members of our spiritual family. And so the world over, we have this brotherhood that's like no other brotherhood. And just a quick example, that marathon that my son ran in. Well, there were some brethren in Chicago that we just mentioned he was going to run in this marathon. They insisted that we come and stay with them. And that wasn't it. We came. And did your mom come? Well, a bunch of people came. My daughter, Connie, myself, you know, Patrick. We came in, and we came into their house, and not only did we have a place to sleep, but this dear sister, who had a few years on us, she mapped out the whole marathon. She had how we're going to get there in the morning. I didn't even think of these things, but she had it all mapped out. And we tried to get to different positions so we could see our son run in different. And she was running with us for a while until she almost had a heart attack, and then she went to the finish line. But The point of the matter is the brethren are like no other people in the world, and this brotherhood is like none other, because we have that one purpose and that one love. And so this is a reflection of God's love upon them and our Lord Jesus' love upon them, that affects the way they live and the way they act towards one another. Now, the Apostle Peter gives us some insight into this brotherhood in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Here we read, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in your obeying of the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Here we have a divine explanation of how the Holy Spirit will manifest itself and will prevail among the members of the Lord's body. We're told that an unfeigned or genuine love will develop from filial love, that is, from duty love, to agape love, that is, this disinterested, godlike love. It's this godlike love that produces a mutual care for one another, that seeks to encourage and strengthen everything good and discourage everything unbecoming. And it seeks to conceal the deformities and the faults and of our brethren and judges the motives of others generously and charitably. The Apostle John tells us not to marvel if the world hates you, 1 John 3:13, but we are to expect the opposite from among our brethren. And it is this love of the brethren that is the evidence that we have passed from death unto life. Dear friends, we should be anxious to have this witness of the Holy Spirit in us, that we love our brethren. So let each one of us test our hearts and our standing with the Lord by our love or our lack of love for the brethren. And if we find that we're lacking, let us pray to the Lord for this essential quality and then become active in loving our brethren as Jesus loved us by becoming involved with them, laying down our lives for them. We're coming to the last question we'll be able to deal with during the time. And that question is, and it's really a continuation of the last two questions, how can we long suffer toward brethren with weaknesses? We'll start our answer by saying the new creature is in a life and death battle, as we know. This means that our brethren are fighting for their lives, and the greatest enemy is our own flesh. Although they love and want to do what's right, they can't always do what they desire to do. They fail, and sometimes miserably. But they're in good company. Listen to the testimony of a fine brother along these lines. He says, "I know that my selfish desires won't let me do anything that is good. Even when I want to do right, I cannot. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do wrong." What a struggle. What a struggle is described, dear friends, and these words could be the words that any one of us speak on any day, and probably we've spoken these words or similar words. But these are the words of the great Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and that's from the Common English Version of the Bible. Now, what's the key? What is the key then, brethren, to being long-suffering toward brethren with weaknesses? The key is to call to mind our own imperfections and blemishes and realize how much help we need in our own weaknesses, how much the Lord must overlook and give in and forgive in us each day. It's this honest look into the mirror that will make us generous in our thoughts towards our brethren. Then instead of criticism toward their weaknesses, this proper perspective will call forth words of encouragement. Yes, we will see more clearly that these fellow soldiers need our words of encouragement to help them in their difficult fight. We will see that the important work we've been given to do is to uplift, to refresh, to strengthen our brethren, these fellow runners in this race that we run together. And you know, in this race, it's a peculiar race as well, as we know, and it's been talked about. The apostle talks about it in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, that we're not beating the air, we're running this race for a purpose. Well, in this race, peculiarly, the winners of the race are those who help the other runners the most. And you know, there's a familiar story that the friends have probably heard over and over again. But I like it, so we'll tell it again. And we think it goes along with this thought well, that the ones who help the most in this race that we run will be the winners in the end. Now, this actually took place over 30 years ago in Seattle, Washington, at a Special Olympics event. And here's how the story goes. A few years ago in Seattle, Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically and mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly at a dash, but with a relish to run the race and to finish it and win. All, that is, except one boy who stumbled in the asphalt, tumbled over a couple of times, and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy's cry. They slowed down and looked back. They all turned around and went back, every one of them. One girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it feel better." All 9 linked arms and walked across the finish line together. Everyone in the stadium stood and cheered, and cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still telling the story. Why? Because deep down we know this one thing. What matters in life, in this life, is more than winning for ourselves. What truly matters in this life is helping others win, even if it means slowing down and changing our own course. Now, I hate to break it to you. There's an addendum to this story. The story's not exactly true. As all stories go, it was exaggerated a bit. Not everyone stopped and turned around, and they all didn't link arms and cross the finish line and get a standing ovation. But a couple did. A couple of the kids saw that one fellow fell, and they turned around, and all 3 went across the finish line at the same time. But the story and the moral of the story is still the same. The winners in that race were the 3, especially those 2 who weren't so concerned about themselves, and they turned around to help the other who had fallen. So we take that lesson to heart, and we know, dear friends, that the lesson for us is those of us who help others win this race will be helping themselves win the crown in the end. And Brother Russell says this, of course, in different words. We found it kind of interesting. In the 6th volume on page 137, we think he says the same thing. You be the judge. But he said, all these exercising of our energies for others are merely so many ways in which, by the Lord's providences, our own sanctification may be accomplished. As iron sharpeneth iron, so our energies on behalf of others brings blessings to ourselves. So it may sound odd, but when we love and serve our brethren, we're actually loving and serving ourselves. Keeping these things in mind will make us more thoughtful for the welfare of our brethren and long-suffering towards their weaknesses. May the Lord add his blessing.
We'd certainly like to thank Brother Dan for the wonderful discourse on doing good unto others. A couple of points that I'm going to try to remember is what he said, is we want to bless the world of mankind in the kingdom, so we should want to bless them now and do good unto them as we have opportunity. And the other was that we want to love our brethren, not just some of them, all of them. So, and many other lessons and thoughts that he brought forth, very much appreciate it and thank him for that. And what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and we have a lot of love to convey to the brethren here. We're going to go ahead and ask, we're going to sing the closing hymn that he had requested, which is the 273, which we started with, but we're going to sing verses 3 and 4 and 5. And we'll ask him to close with prayer, and then we'll have some love to give to the class and to the convention.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before Thy throne of grace this afternoon, thanking Thee for the privilege of knowing Thee and Thy dear Son. We thank You for the privilege of gathering together with the dear saints to consider Thy beautiful character as explained to us through Thy plan. We pray that we would appreciate Thee all the more. We pray that You would strengthen us to be faithful, that we would be the type of people that You would have us to be, that we would learn the lessons from Thy principles of truth and of righteousness and apply them to our daily experiences of life, that we would be developed day by day in this way. We ask Thy blessing upon our fellowship to follow. We pray that we would think of our brethren's best interest and try to be an encouragement to one another. And we ask Thy forgiveness where we fall short. And we pray Thy continued blessing upon this convention and upon the dear brethren that gathered.